Just saying, we touched on my subject. The second line in that verse of that song that we just sang, Jehovah is his name. Who are we talking about when we say his? We regard our religion as what is called the Judeo-Christian ethic. In other words, there is a general idea of God and of his purpose and of his plan that exists in both the Judaic world and in our own. However, there has been throughout the centuries, and probably will continue to be right through to the end, between those two religious disciplines. Christianity has its set of beliefs, Judaism has its set of beliefs, and some of them are quite similar in many areas, but yet there is a deep rift between the two, where the two cannot come together. Wouldn't it be nice if they could? Wouldn't it be nice if we could resolve those issues? But those issues are rather potent when we realize it, and I think we need to realize it, for what value it has. Those three hymns that we just sang touched upon this very thing. The identity of Yahweh, the identity of Jesus Christ. We basically, in those three hymns, if you noticed it, called Jesus Yahweh, which is interesting. But it's a fundamental truth, and it's one of the things that is a barrier between Judaism and Christianity and has been throughout history. Now, we look to the Messianic movement as a sort of a bridge between, and it's encouraging that there would be people in that camp that would sort of come our way a little bit and accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Not all Jews do that, but there are some who do. And that's encouraging in a way. But we also need to realize that this barrier, in fact, there's two primary ones, and I'm going to focus on one of them, is always there. And we need to be aware of it because it's very fundamental to who and what we are. There was one disciple who was rather famous for a particular personal characteristic, and you'd recognize what that characteristic is the minute I say his name. But that disciple was Thomas. And we know what his problem was. He's very little mentioned, but it's interesting that the places he is mentioned is in a key context relative to one particular subject. And that subject is relevant to our subject today. The Gospel of John alone adds a well-known detail to the narrative regarding the incident of when Jesus appeared to his disciples together for the first time after his resurrection. In John chapter 20 or thereabouts, we read of this situation. The evening after the resurrection, the 11 were gathered together, but Thomas wasn't with them. But 8 days later, Thomas was present, and a similar thing happened. John 20, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19, and we'll get more of the picture here. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and we need to notice why they were locked in. It wasn't a normal Sunday service, as some may try to allege. This was in the late evening, and it was very likely going into the next day of the week anyway, as soon as sunset, according to at least the Hebrew calendar, not necessarily the Roman, but it was going to become the next day. But this was late in the day. Jesus appeared into that locked room without the door being opened and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now they had been hearing all day from various witnesses that he had been resurrected. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Down to verse 24, But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. We need to ask ourselves, what was the issue of his faithlessness? And Thomas answered and said unto them, My Lord and my God. Jesus says unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What was Thomas's doubt? Back in John 11 is another place, one of the rare places, where Thomas is mentioned. And this has to do with the resurrection of Lazarus. And we're looking around verse 16. I'm going to back it up to verse 14. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, and he's speaking to his disciples, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, and notice that in regard to this incident, only Thomas was mentioned specifically by name. So we know Thomas was there. Thomas witnessed the event of Lazarus being raised from the dead. So back to our question, what was Thomas's doubt? Did he doubt the resurrection, or did he doubt something else? Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now we can see from that that Thomas was not faithless in a sense. He's rather militant. He knows the danger that lies in the Jerusalem area. And where they were going was going to bring them into that proximity. In order to say that, he had to recognize the fact of Jesus' messiahship and to know that he was in serious danger. Thomas witnessed Lazarus' resurrection, and Thomas recognized the fact of Jesus' messiahship. And we have evidence of that in these words. So what was Thomas's doubt when the final crunch came? Did he doubt the fact of the resurrection? He had no reason to. He had already witnessed one. Well, I think we can tell what Thomas's doubt was by his exclamation. And let's go back to where we were in John 20. In verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now, if the resurrection was the question, wouldn't he have said something like, You really are alive? That's not what he said. Thomas recognized that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but that Jesus also was his Lord and his God. Now, was he wrong to call Jesus his God? Was he wrong to call Jesus God? There are those on the Jewish side of the fence who have a problem with that. They're not entirely comfortable with the idea of Jesus being God. And that's my question to you. Are you confident in the fact? Because it's the central pillar of Christianity. Is Jesus your Lord and your God? We just sang three hymns that touched on that. It's amazing. Every one of them did. It's a fundamental tenet of Christianity. But do you in any way doubt his full divinity? That's the issue that we need to be careful about. That is the issue that creates the rift, basically, between these two great religious persuasions. is Jesus Christ. In fact, God. With that question on the table, we could now look at another passage. Well, let's back up for a minute. You have to consider, what did Thomas understand in order to be able to say that? Here he had witnessed Jesus Christ having been resurrected. He saw him again alive. He touched him. And I speculate that he touched a body that was room temperature. He was no longer animated by flesh and blood, but Luke the physician, attested to the fact that he was flesh and bone, making a clear distinction. Not being generated by, or not being in existence by physical means anymore after his resurrection, although he could appear as a physical being, he had no reason to be any particular temperature. But somehow, Thomas recognized the fact that this was a unique situation. Thomas had to realize not only that he was resurrected, but how it happened. Jesus Christ did not resurrect himself. He had to recognize that someone else put forth the power to make that happen. But yet at the same time, Thomas is calling him my Lord and my God. That was perhaps the area that Thomas was not fully sure of. He had accepted him prior, as many do, the fact that he was a great religious teacher, that he was the Messiah. But there's an important component to that, and that is there's far more to it. He's calling Jesus Christ very plainly here God. Is he wrong to do that? Now we could look back and see where Elizabeth, Jesus' aunt, called him that. His mother called him that before he was born. We could look in Hebrews 1 where God the Father calls him God. And perhaps we ought to go there and have a look at that. But there are people in our greater fellowship sphere, and I've encountered some of them. They are what we call the One God movement. And I can refer you to an article that appeared in the journal that alleged, basically, if you regard Jesus as God, you're breaking the first commandment. Those people have been among us and still are among us who basically hold to what is called strict monotheism, that God is one single being. Quoting the Shema out of Deuteronomy, is it 6:4 or 4:6, one of those, that to them says that. But they would have a problem regarding Jesus as God. They may regard him as an extraordinary man. They may regard him as even a Messiah of sorts. But is he God? That is the central question. And that's the question we need to have clear in our minds, because it's the basis of our faith. There's no point to all this if that isn't the case. But even God the Father refers to his Son as God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now notice this. It's God speaking, according to this. And God is always speaking through an intermediary. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, another intermediary, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, here two that are identical in appearance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, one is using the power of the other to perform his tasks, his mission, when he had by himself purged our sins. There's something he did alone. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice that by inheritance. That'll come up a little later when we review a very interesting chapter in the book of Psalms. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. This is a being that is far above the level even of angels. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten unto the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. God the Father is directing even his angels to worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, and here's the Father speaking directly to the Son. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Now that language is going to be very similar to something we're going to read later on, but keep it in mind. But here is God referring to Jesus Christ, his Son, as God. So there's precedent, very clear and very potent precedent, to regard Jesus Christ as God. What Thomas had to understand and what he had to know when he made the exclamation that he did, and he made it in the context of Jesus having been resurrected, he had to have in the back of his mind, in order to be sure as he was, a very interesting passage. In fact, it's the entirety of the chapter that we find in Psalms chapter 16. That is the psalm that says, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Not only would God's Holy One be resurrected, but he would be resurrected in a short enough period of time where he would not see corruption. So to have the confidence that he had to have been thinking of this verse. And we'll see in the book of Acts that this verse and this chapter is presented again at a couple of interesting or a couple of potent points in history. But Psalm 16 says something rather odd. And when you understand the identities of the names and the being of God, this is very curious. Now, we recognize the names Yahweh, we recognize the names Elohim, very commonly used terms in the Old Testament. And I'm going to refer to them in those names because, as it's translated Lord in both cases, and when you do that, it's not as clear as to what it's actually saying. But let's look at Psalm 16, which is very difficult, in fact, almost impossible to understand in the context of Jewish theology. And here is where Christian theology can pose an explanation that they cannot. And we need to understand the difference, the distinction, the clarity that comes through once we correctly identify the fact that Jesus is God. But even more than that, let's look at Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust, verse 1. And in verse 2, we have a very curious statement. O my soul, you have said unto the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness extends not to you, but to the saints that are in the earth. Seems innocent enough until we recognize the fact that the first place you see the word Lord, it's all caps. And in the second place, the next line where you see the word Lord, it's not. Only the first letter is capitalized. What that indicates to us is the original Hebrew is the one where it's all caps is Yahweh. But the second one, where only the L is capitalized, it's Adonai. O my soul, you have said unto the Lord, unto Yahweh, you are my Adonai. Can such a thing even be said? It's backwards. Number one, the speaker is a soul. God the Father was never a soul. A soul, as we understand it from the Hebrew word nephesh, is an air-breathing living creature, a physical being. sustained by food and water and air. O my soul, you have said, unto the Lord, unto Yahweh, you are my Adonai. How can that be said? The greater being, we recognize Yahweh as being the greater being. We recognize Adonai as being the lesser being. But this has it backwards. Why? And then he goes on to say something audacious. He says, but my goodness, and can we equate the word goodness with the word grace? My goodness extends not to you, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. This being who is speaking to Yahweh, calling him his Adonai, is oriented to the saints in the earth, not to Yahweh. Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. You don't say another God if there's just one involved. Another than himself, if you recognize the sense of what he's saying. He's referring to himself, or at least to the Yahweh to whom he's speaking. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. What's that talking about? The cup of the New Testament in his blood. There are people who offer that cup and do so in a way that he will not offer it, nor take up their names unto my lips. And there's a passage in the Messages to the Church in Revelation that talk about God not mentioning or not referring to or not repeating their names. This is someone, the speaker here is someone who represents the cup that we offer to God. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. This is someone who officiates at the altar. That is not a role that God the Father occupies. Nor take their names unto my lips. The Lord, Yahweh, is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. My cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. So here Yahweh is giving this speaker counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. Thoughts are coming into his head while he's sleeping sometimes. He's being instructed from elsewhere. In verse 8, I have set Yahweh always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now look at that one carefully. Here he's speaking to his Yahweh, saying, Yahweh is my Adonai. But in verse 8, he's saying, Yahweh is at his right hand. This is Jesus Christ saying, Yahweh is at his right hand. That's backwards, isn't it? We expect Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And there are many clear scriptures that say that. The most often quoted scripture in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1, showing Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. Why is this got it backwards? And then we come to verse 10. This is the key verse, and this is no doubt what Thomas had in mind when he made the exclamation that he did, for you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Notice the mine and the yours. There's two beings here. The speaker is Yahweh's Holy One. This is an important verse because it comes up on the very early in the New Testament church. Peter and Paul both comment on this verse. Now, the Jewish explanation is this is David speaking. And with that point of view, they don't have quite so much objection to the way it's worded. But when you understand that it isn't David speaking, and Peter and Paul both weigh in on that, and we'll go there in a minute. But even that is inconsistent, because why would David, or how could David say, my orientation or my, how's it worded? My goodness extends not to you, verse 2, but to the saints that are in the earth. How could David say such a thing? How could David say, I favor the saints in the earth more than I do you in a particular context? How could David say such a thing? How could David say, Yahweh is at my right hand? That would be putting himself in a higher position than Yahweh, wouldn't it? The one who is at your right hand is in the subordinate position, which we recognize Jesus to be in as it relates to God's throne in heaven. For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand. Oh, now it's turned around. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Have you ever thought on this particular chapter? Have you ever resolved in your mind how these things could be said the way they are said? Have you ever resolved who the speaker is and what he's in fact saying? We need to. We have further comment on this as we get into the book of Acts. Is Acts chapter 2. And we recognize Acts chapter 2 as the sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost. He refers to this very same chapter, beginning in verse 23, speaking of Jesus Christ. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. Notice the point that Peter makes. Jesus Christ did not raise himself. He was raised up by God, whom we understand in this particular application to be God the Father. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him. Now here's where Peter begins to comment on Psalm 16. This isn't David referring to himself. This is David speaking about him, the one whom they took and crucified. I foresaw the Lord always. I foresaw Yahweh always before my face, if we go back to Psalm 16. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Peter preserves it, like we saw in Psalm 16, still backwards. I foresaw Yahweh always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. David, in writing the 16th Psalm, spoke of or for Christ. It's Christ who is quoted as saying, he is at my right hand. When you read Peter's statement in the book of Acts, it isn't as obvious unless we go back and compare it to Psalm 16, which he is quoting. But he preserves it still backwards. The my here is not David, but David is speaking on behalf of another being. In verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because, verse 27, and this is very recognizable where he got this from, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is the same my in each of these verses. The identity of the person calling himself my or me doesn't change. It doesn't shift from David to Christ. David is speaking on behalf of Christ. David is speaking as though he were speaking Christ's words. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with thy countenance. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up. There it is again. God raised him up. Another being raised him up. Wherefore, we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And remember, that's in the context of the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in a rather spectacular way. But in verse 33, he turns it back around, just like Psalm 16 does in its concluding verse. At first, it has Yahweh at the speaker's right hand, and then as it concludes the chapter, it has the speaker at Yahweh's right hand. How do we answer that? Before we go there, let's look at the Apostle Paul over in Acts 13. He spoke on this very same subject with a slightly different approach, but he touched on the same point. About verse 30, Acts 13. I'm going to start in about verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, yet the voices of the prophets which they are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they that Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Paul makes the same point, that he was not self-resurrected. God the Father projected the power that raised him back to life. And from this picture, you can't conclude anything less than the fact that there are two beings. And these two beings, in a number of places, are alternately calling themselves or calling each other Yahweh. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Verse 33, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Referring to the fact of Jesus' sonship, that God is his Father. In verse 34, and as is concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he says also in another psalm, you shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. That place we just read of in Psalm 16, verse 10. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. This is not referring to David, is the point. And the Apostle Paul makes the same point. But with the wording that we see in Psalm 16, and as it's repeated in Acts chapter 2, we are forced to recognize that in a particular situation, God the Father is at the right hand of the Son. And we don't normally think of it that way. But why would it be that way? And that's what we need to focus our minds on. There's a question there, a very important question, and it has everything to do with the fact of our salvation. In verses 2 and 3 of Psalms 16, there's an insightful situation. The speaker, who we now recognize as being God's coming Christ, his son, states that his orientation as being towards God's saints, living on the earth, his goodness extends to them, not to his Yahweh. And this would be very odd if it were David speaking, but it isn't. But when we recognize the fact that God the Father has committed all things unto his Son, that all judgment is given unto him, as it says in another place, we can begin to understand the picture. There is a lot more embedded into this particular message than we might first realize. Number one, for the fact that Jesus Christ was in the grave for one specific purpose, for the remission of our sins. That was why he was there. The subject of this chapter is the remission of the Redeemer of saints, God's Christ, his anointed, in his capacity as Lord and Savior. As it relates to us, as it relates to the administration of Jesus Christ on earth, God the Father set him in the supreme position. Not as it relates to God's throne in heaven, but as it relates to his throne on earth, God the Father set his Son in exalted position. Philippians 2 talks about this. There are many places, but this one is rather powerful. Philippians chapter 2. Start with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now that tells us that he was a co-participant in the decision-making process. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Something else that Thomas had to have realized. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, again a conscious decision, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A rather simple scripture says something to us that is perhaps more profound than people give it credit for, but Jesus Christ said very plainly that I am the way and the truth and the life. And that's found in John 14:6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do we recognize what he is saying? That our access to the Father has to be through him. Now, when we understand that, then we can begin to realize how it is that Jesus Christ is the primary being on earth so far as we're concerned, so far as it involves our salvation. We can't look to God the Father directly for our salvation. We have to go to and through Jesus Christ. God the Father has set him in the primary position as it relates to the activity of generating salvation on earth. Part of why Psalm 16 verses 2 and 3 says, my orientation is to the saints in the earth, not to you. God the Father set his Son up in a high position, and he expects every being in heaven and earth to bow down and worship before him. So as it relates to our salvation, as it relates to the plan of salvation being conducted on earth, We should look to the Son as the primary being, the primary through whom we have contact, the primary through whom we have access to the Father. We can't run around Him and go directly to God the Father. And perhaps that's the point of this. There are people who think they do that. Those who reject the divinity of Jesus Christ regard themselves as being in a similar, or I'm sorry, in a superior position, claiming that they worship God the Father directly. And Jesus says, you can't do that. If you come into the fold, you have to come in through Him. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, is it a discredit to the Father if we worship the Son? Some might think so. Those who think that it's a superior act to worship God the Father directly and to disregard the divinity of the Son would probably answer yes to that question. Can you worship God the Father directly? Does He accept it? Or would He not accept it? Unless your worship is presented to the Father in that cup that He talked about. Your name mentioned before the Father in the context that He spoke of in Psalm 16 by the Son. Who would utter your name? Who would convey your worship to God the Father if not the Son? Something we need to think about. But in the capacity of the Lord of the earth, the Son is put forth as the major focus, our major focus. The Father, in that situation, not in the other, but in that situation, the Father stands behind and supports the Son. That's what Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us. That very famous verse. The one that got Jesus Christ crucified. Hebrews 1. Let's look at that. I think it's important enough. And recognize what it's saying. Who being in the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Apostle Paul quoted that particular passage more times than any other person, and he got himself in some serious hot water in different contexts or in different audiences. But it says, upholding all things by the word of His power. One is using the power source of another to do what He does. So the Father is standing behind or standing under, standing in support of the Son as it regards carrying out the plan of salvation. That does not make Him supreme in the universe. And that's not the point. And if anyone's having a problem with that, that's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm saying is, as it regards our personal salvation, God the Father has set His Son in the primary position. And it's not wrong that we worship Him directly, because He is God. The Messiah is God. And our access to the Father is limited to the agency of His office. Now, Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven, and He's at the right hand of the Father, in His throne. And there are verses that talk very specifically of the fact that there's two different thrones, and we need to recognize that. Jesus Christ's throne is in this earth. And we sang about that in one of those three hymns earlier. There is a throne in earth. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, just as I am set down with my Father in His throne. There's two thrones. One's on the earth, and one is in heaven. At the moment, Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand, intervening on our behalf to make it possible for our salvation. But his throne is going to also be transferred to the earth to be set up in the New Jerusalem, and all nations are going to come to worship before him. Now, maybe we can say they're going to worship the Father, but they're going to worship the Father through his capacity, through his throne, under his guidance and direction. He is the channel. He is the access, the means of access for us to reach the Father. In Philippians 2, we read that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father is glorified by the fact that we worship his Son. It's not detrimental. It is not an improper regard for the Father to worship his Son. We can't worship the Father directly. God didn't give us that. He gave us the agency of his Son to channel our worship to God. Let's take this logical progression a step further. Who is the God that Israel worshipped in ancient times? They thought they were worshiping the Father. But as we learned probably a month or two ago when I spoke to you, that the Father which they conceived of was not the same being that was Jesus' Father. Ancient Israel, for the most part, didn't recognize the existence of whom we know as God the Father. Jesus came to reveal him. Jesus was that being that they worshipped, thinking that he was the Father, a name that they called the Father. And largely as a result of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We know this verse very well. But it's interesting in the fact that it identifies a being calling him the Father. The father of those people, the father of that nation, the father of that religious contingent, if you want to say it. Where it says, "For unto us a child is born." Who's that referring to? "Unto us a son is given, and the government," here's that throne on earth, "the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." The Son here is called God, notice. "The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So there is justification in the Old Testament era to call this being Father, but we need to recognize the fact that it's not the Father, as we now understand, but it was a being whom they dealt with that was their Father. Did you ever notice that verse that says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men"? Did you notice he said me? Why wouldn't he say, "In vain do they worship their God," or "In vain do they worship my Father, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men"? He was basically saying that the one that they were worshiping was he himself, and they just didn't recognize the fact. They were worshiping him. In another place, many other places, he said, "Moses wrote of me." And those two men on the road to Emmaus, late in the afternoon of the resurrection day, or that Sunday, moments after, he went through the Moses and all the prophets and the writings, bringing out those many places where the Old Testament writers spoke of him. He was the one. Jesus Christ, the Son, the Wonderful Counselor, whose goodness, whose grace extends to those who live in the earth. That's his primary focus That's his office. That's what he does. Was the being who later became Jesus Christ. This Christianity recognizes. I don't know that many religions are ever quite that blunt about it as I have been. But it's something that we can be blunt about, at least in the proper context. You get stoned in some places, but we can know that the being who is recognized as God in the Old Testament was the being who later became Jesus Christ. All through history, the God whom mankind has dealt with has been none other than the person of God's anointed Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that. And with that understanding, we can begin to understand how Psalm 16 could be written backwards in a couple of places. And how Peter would preserve that in what he said. That God the Father, in one particular context, is at the Son's right hand. He is functioning in the supporting capacity there. But as it regards the throne of God in heaven, Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand, intervening on our behalf. So with that, we have the answer to how Psalm 16 could say what it says. With that, we can begin to realize what Thomas's doubt was and what he actually came to realize. The others got it first. They got it earlier. But Thomas was a holdout. And perhaps it's good that he was, because it gave us a reason to look at this again more carefully. In John chapter 1, we realize that God has always dealt with mankind through an intermediary. That being, in our day and age, his Son, who always was God and was with God. Mankind did not and cannot yet even worship God the Father directly without it being through the agency of his Son. Even when you pray, whose name do you invoke to convey your prayer before him? Think about Psalm 110, verse 1 again, where it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool." David had just acknowledged the existence of the Lord, and then he went on to say that this Adonai was his Lord. If he knew of the existence of the Lord, why would he worship that being through his Lord, another? You see why the Jews got rather cranky when Jesus threw that one in their face? Daniel did the same thing in Daniel 10, verses 16 to 19. In three or four places, he refers to this being. Let's go there. We've got a few minutes. Daniel chapter 10. I love the book of Daniel. Any excuse to go there? A lot of fun stuff in Daniel. Chapter 10, verses 16 to 19, somewhere in that area. "And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision of my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength." He was basically wilted by the presence of this being. Notice he calls him my Lord, and that's the same term that we see in Psalm 110 where David calls him my Lord. They didn't translate it the same here, but the actual original Hebrew is. Verse 17, "For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord?" He was floored by the fact that he was talking to directly his Lord, whom he could see at this point in time. "For as for me, straightway there remains no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me." He was struck almost unconscious. "Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto you, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Daniel referred to this other being also as his Lord. And when you read through that chapter, you realize that he appeared to Daniel in three succeeding degrees of glorified manifestation. That's another subject, another day. But Daniel also spoke of this being who appeared as a man to him, as his Lord, the same term that David used when referring to the Lord, saying unto my Lord. They recognized that the one through whom they ought to worship was the one serving in this intermediarial capacity. So while a sinful physical human being could not then and cannot now access God the Father directly, the being who became the Son could and did. He had been with the Father, and there was no one else higher than himself for him to worship. Mankind has always needed an intermediary. So what we see in Psalm 16 is a glimpse taken out of that short time frame in which Jesus Christ was in the flesh. It gives us a glimpse into the interrelationships between the Father and the Son. There are many places that do that. That would be an interesting study on its own. But Jesus Christ is also the Lord God. He is also Yahweh. He is God. His divinity is not in question. And that's one thing that's interesting to keep in mind, that Luke, when he wrote, focused on Jesus' humanity. But John focused on his divinity. So when you read the book of John, keep in mind that as an underlying approach, John is enhancing and bringing out the fact of Jesus' divinity. So if you encounter people in our fellowship area that are not sure whether or not Jesus Christ is God, that's something to discuss with them. That's something to be clear of in your own mind, because it's essential. On what else is our faith based? If Jesus Christ is not Lord, if he is not God, then on what is our faith based? That's the thing that we need to be clear about.